Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day morning and have a great chance to be together and to worship God. Thank you for doing that enthusiastically. Thanks to our visitors who have joined us who are not usually with us. We appreciate your being here and want you to know if there's any way we can help you to know God or to follow Him in any way, we want to you to know that we stand ready to do that in a warm and friendly and loving way. We want to walk with Jesus and we want to help other people do that. The Apostle Paul was a champion of grace, grace that we've been singing about this morning. He was keenly aware of grace in his own life. It was Paul who first wrote the words, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Many people have used those words to describe their own situation, but Paul first composed them. They're found in his letter, 1 Corinthians, in our chapter 15, verse 10. Grace had saved this man, Paul, from sin and significantly altered his life in many ways. And so Paul lived in light of grace. He lived as a man who was touched and moved by grace. And he made it a point to share this grace with others as much as he could. Paul wrote 13 of our books, as we call them, in the New Testament. We have 13 of his letters, and every one of them began and end with a word that somehow includes grace. He will say, "Grace be with you," or "grace to you." He wrote in several of the letters, "Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He directed God's grace to people, and that's what I want us to think about and talk about this morning, grace to you. Paul directed people to God, and he directed God's grace to people. He wanted people to know about it. He wanted people to live within it. He wanted people to have and enjoy it. I'll tell you, we might miss a lot of things in life, and inevitably we will. But we must not miss grace. Among Paul's letters in our New Testament, the subject of grace will inevitably take us to the book of Romans. And I'll ask you to turn there with me this morning to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. And particularly chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. I was struck one day by something one man wrote about this paragraph. He introduced this paragraph with these words, and I quote, "In what is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." Whoa. A lot of paragraphs have been written. Billions, I suppose. I've written a few myself. But this particular author thinks that this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's quite a dramatic observation. And it motivates us to listen carefully to what Paul writes in these words. So let's hear them. Romans 3, beginning at 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." You'll see that Paul is concerned about what is right. He speaks of the righteousness of God, and he acknowledges the fact that we're not right, that we have all sinned. And so we have a big problem on our hands. We're not right with God. We need to be right with God. What can we do about that? What can anyone do about that? Well, that's where the grace of God comes to play. Or should I say, more accurately, that's where the grace of God comes to work and to help and to rescue and to save. So let's see what the apostle writes in this paragraph that will help us understand and appreciate and have this grace toward us that he mentioned so often in the beginning of his letters. Well, he tells us something in this paragraph about grace clearing us from guilt. Grace clears us from guilt. Let me ask you, are you guilty of sin? I have to tell you that I am. I'd like to be able to say that I'm not. And in my mind, I can rather easily minimize my sin. And I can think of it just as a little lapse or mistake that is not worth confronting. I would like to ignore it or excuse it as if it's no big deal. But if I face reality and if I face truth, I have to admit that sin is big and bad. That it's not just a little oops. No, I have to face the cold, hard truth that sin is not my fate. It is my fault. I didn't have to do it, but I did it. And if you're honest and truthful, I think you'll see the same thing. That I'm guilty before God. And so we have to admit that this is a problem that each of us, in which each of us shares. The problem is that we have a will. And that makes us people who have choices. And we find ourselves guilty that we have made the wrong choices, that we didn't have to do it, but we did it. And so once we admit that, honestly facing the truth about ourselves, what can we do? Well, you know, we have a sense of justice about us, especially when it comes to ourselves. We want the right things done, especially where we are concerned. We want our rights respected, and we want our rights protected. Right? Yes, I think I'm certainly right about that. But that presents a problem when we stand before God. And it's an old, old problem. And it's presented in a stark way in Psalm 130. A psalmist in ancient times, in Psalm 130, asked this question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? So, what's the answer? You help me here. If God keeps a record of sins, who among us can stand? Nobody. Whose record will be clear? Whose slate will be clean? None of us. All have sinned. None are righteous. No, not one. We're guilty. And we're guilty as guilty can be. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So where does that leave us? Well, remember, Paul is the man who wrote again and again, grace to you. And this is where grace comes to play, to work, to rescue, to save. It seems that this is where we need grace. And so in Romans 3, verse 24, we're all guilty of sin. And then Paul writes that we are justified as a gift by his grace. Well, justified is a legal term taken from the courtroom. If you will envision yourself in the courtroom standing before the judge, a charge has been brought against you. If in that setting you are justified, tell me, are you guilty or not guilty? If you're justified, you're not guilty. So Paul states in our text that we are justified as a gift by God's grace. But now there seems to be a problem if you follow the logic of what we've just been thinking about and saying. We've already admitted that we have sin and we are guilty. Remember, we didn't have to do it, but we did it. So how can a holy and just God pronounce us not guilty when we are guilty? Is that right? We want our rights. So how can he do that? In fact, Paul refers to God in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, as the one who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. That's kind of a jarring statement and idea that God justifies the ungodly. Is that right? Can he just turn his gracious head the other way and act like it doesn't matter, as if sin is no big deal? No, it's not right. And we don't want our human judges doing that. Oh, if it is my individual personal case, it might be okay, you know. We would like to think the judge will look at us and just let me off. And that's okay, because I minimize my sin and it's really no big deal. But if the judge starts doing that for murderers and thieves and terrorists, and just say, okay, not guilty, not guilty, we won't like that at all. And we'll cry out that injustice has been done, that that is not right. So that brings us back to our big problem. How can a just God pronounce us not guilty when we are guilty? How is it that God justifies the ungodly? Well, let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 3 and see what the apostle says. He says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, somehow he says our justification is based on redemption. Justification is based on redemption. So what is that all about? Well, the next thing we're introduced to is that grace not only clears us from guilt, but it pays the price. That grace pays the price. So what is redemption? Well, redemption is a term that was used in the marketplace. Justification was used in the courtroom. Redemption is used in the marketplace. And especially it is used in connection with slavery. So you just think a person is enslaved as a result of losing a battle. You know, two nations go to war, and one nation conquers another. And so they gather up the soldiers that are on the losing side, and they take them back with them, and they become slaves of the victors in battle. Or a man could owe more than he could pay, and so he could enslave himself. He could give himself as a payment for what he owes. Well, in that situation, it was possible in some instances that a slave could come up with a designated amount of money and buy his freedom. In that way, he could redeem himself. And it was possible that someone else could pay the redemption price, and thus that person who is enslaved could be redeemed. Well, here's a little scene that also relates to slavery. This time it's slavery in our own country. But I think it remarkably helps us understand redemption. This is from the biography of Abraham Lincoln that was written by Carl Sandburg many years ago. And he writes, the time is October 1847. Lincoln was running for Congress. Lincoln, along with his wife and two boys, were in Lexington, Kentucky. And Lincoln had heard of the auction sale in Lexington of Eliza. She was a beautiful girl with dark, lustrous eyes, straight black hair, rich olive complexion. Only 1/64th African, she was white, yet a slave. A young minister named Calvin Fairbank bid higher and higher against a thick-necked Frenchman from New Orleans. Reaching $1,200, the Frenchman asked the minister, "How high are you going?" And Fairbank said, "Higher than you, sir." And the bids rose to where Fairbank said slowly, $1,450. This was in 1847. $1,450. Seeing the Frenchman hesitating, the sweating auctioneer exposes the girl. And the Frenchman bid $1,465, the minister $1,475. The auctioneer lured the crowd. Who's going to be the winner of this prize? And over the mutter and tumult of the crowd came the Frenchman's slow bid, $1,580. The auctioneer lifted his gavel. One, two. Eliza turned a pained and piteous face toward Fairbank, who now bid $1,585. The auctioneer said, "I'm going to sell this girl." To the Frenchman, he said, "Are you going to bid?" And the Frenchman shook his head, "No." Eliza fell in a faint. The auctioneer said to Fairbank, "You got her, sir. You got her cheap, sir. What are you going to do with her, sir?" And Fairbank said over the noise of the crowd, he said, "I'm going to free her. I'm going to free her. I'm going to free her." That's redemption. He paid the price to release her from her slavery. Paul writes that we're justified as a gift by grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that he did something to redeem sinners from sin. And Jesus himself explained what that was. He explains that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, in which he explained that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And how would he serve? He said, "I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom for many is redemption. Because, you see, sin brings a penalty. And all of us know that penalty. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. What sin pays is death. When we sin, we deserve to die. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the law of sin and death. And most of us know it. It's quite simple. What is it? You sin, you die. You sin, you die. But Jesus came into the world to live our life so he could die our death. He came into the world and lived without sin. He had no penalty to pay for himself. He had no penalty to pay for himself. But he took our sins. He stood in our place. He bore the penalty that our sins deserve that we might receive the pardon. In the year 2012, 29-year-old specialist Dennis Weichel arrived in Afghanistan for a tour of duty. Weichel was a Rhode Island National Guardsman. He was riding in a convoy when some children were spotted on the road ahead. The children were picking up shell casings strewn on the road, casings that were recycled for money in Afghanistan. Weichel and other soldiers dismounted from their vehicles to get the children out of the way of the heavy trucks in the convoy. The children were huddled to safety, but one Afghan boy darted back onto the path to pick up more casings, right in the way of a 16-ton armored truck barreling down the road. Weichel spotted the boy and quickly moved toward him. He pushed the boy out of the way as his own body was run over by the massive truck. The boy was safe, but Weichel suffered severe injuries. In the end, he died, and the little boy lived. He died, and the little boy lived. That's what Jesus did for us. He took our place and died our death. That's how God justly justifies those who are unrighteous. That's how he pronounces us not guilty, because the penalty of sin was borne by another. We're justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God paid the price that we might receive the pardon. And then there's one more thing in this passage, this most important paragraph, maybe the most important ever written. Paul goes on to say, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Well, what in the world is that? What is propitiation by his blood? Well, we come to an understanding that God satisfied anger. Now, propitiation is not a term we use much. You've probably not used that in your home or business this last week, have you? maybe 2 weeks ago, but not like, no. You probably haven't used it, maybe not at all. Maybe we haven't used the term, but it describes an action that we know quite well. Let me ask if any married couple here has ever participated in propitiation. Well, you think probably not. It sounds like a disease or some strange activity. But it is not a disease. And I'm guessing that it has occurred in your marriage. Guys, have you ever done something to hurt your wife's feelings? You don't have to confess that here publicly. Have you ever done something to hurt your wife's feelings? Said or done something that put you on her bad side? She was not happy with you at all. And that unhappiness bled over into the atmosphere of your home and family. You know the rule, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So men, what do? You've hurt your wife's feelings. You've offended the love of your life. You've offended the love of your life, and things aren't so loving at the moment. Well, it would not be unusual for this husband to propitiate himself. And that means he would make amends to do something to gain his wife's favor. He would satisfy her anger. You might start with an apology. And that may mean that may be all it requires. Or you may give a little gift to ease or quiet her anger and get you back on better terms with her. That's propitiation. In ancient times, propitiation was used in connection with pagan shrines. You know, people thought the gods were angry and that rituals could be performed that were designed to appease the anger of the gods. Well, New Testament writers use the idea of satisfying anger, averting God's anger, because his anger is aroused by sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. And so something must be done about that anger. And the absolutely amazing and astounding and gracious part is that God is really God, and he took the initiative to avert his own anger. Now get this. This is really good and important. God is angry about our sin. He has to be. That's part of his being a holy God. It is his settled opposition against wrongdoing, against the violation of his will. His anger burns against us because he's holy and we're unholy, and that's the right reaction to it. When you stop and think about it, that's kind of scary, isn't it? That we become the objects of an angry God. That's a little frightening and disturbing. So what can we do about it? Let's think through it. Who caused the anger? We did, by our sin. So what can sinners do to turn away the anger of God that our own sins aroused? We can do nothing. But God can, and he did. And that's what Paul says in this most amazing paragraph, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, that Jesus died for our sins and in his death paid the penalty of our sins and appeased the anger of God. Now hang in there with me for this final point. It's a little tricky, but it's absolutely astounding. God's anger is aroused by our sins. And his anger needs to be appeased or satisfied. But we have nothing to offer to do that. But God himself acted to do it. So get this. He put forward Jesus as a propitiation. God acted to appease his own anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own son, when he took our place and died our death. Wow, that God appeased his own anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own son, when he died for us. And that is the whole gracious story, that we who have sinned, who are guilty, enslaved, and the objects of God's anger can stand before him right. By his remarkable grace and power, he clears us from guilt, pays the price, and appeases his anger. Now, there's one question that remains. And it is a great and important and significant question. And that is, how can we have in ourselves what God did through Jesus on the cross? How can we appropriate that? How can we bring that to our lives? How can it have meaning and purpose and significance and action in us? Well, Paul answers the question three times in this paragraph. Take a look at it, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who, tell me what it is, believe, for all who believe. Verses 24 and 25, justified by grace through redemption in Christ, who is a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think the answer is clear. So get this. God accomplished all this in Christ. He accomplished it in Christ, and we take it to ourselves by faith in Christ, by believing in him. And what does that mean? Well, we don't have to look far to learn the meaning. What does Paul mean by faith in Jesus? You know, you hear that question addressed a lot today, and you'll hear people say, well, just say a certain prayer or invite Jesus into your heart. I'd rather stick with the apostle and let him define it. And he does it in this very book of Romans. So let's look at this question and the answers. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, at the beginning and end of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 26, Paul refers to the obedience of faith. As we've noticed before, faith always shows up in what you do. So Paul refers to the obedience of faith. In chapter 5 of Romans, he pulls some things together that he's been arguing. He's been talking about sin and its universal problem. Everybody's guilty. Everybody has the problem. But Jesus did something about it to be received by faith. And so in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. So there is the obedience of faith, and there is what we access and how we stand by faith. In chapter 6, he argues that we must not exploit grace because of what has happened by those who stand in it. Those who stand in it by faith. Don't exploit it, he said. And here's how he explains that. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What took place in his death? Well, he died our death. And he bore our sins. And he paid the price. And he appeased the wrath. So by faith, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, joined with him in his death and in his resurrection. Paul says we are buried with him through baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too walk in what? Newness of life. What's new about it? Well, sins are forgiven. We're justified. We're not guilty. We're redeemed and propitiated before God. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. In Romans 10, he says, this is the word of faith which we're preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He is the one who died, and his death, his sin-bearing death, was confirmed by the resurrection. Confess that. Believe that in your heart. And then notice one other thing in Romans. In chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we know 28 better, that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Then he says to be conformed to the image of his son. So those people who are people of faith are those who are walking with Jesus and are being conformed to his image, who walk as he walks, who think as he thinks, who have his mind and heart. So this faith in Jesus is not simply a feeling. It's not just a few thoughts you have that run through your mind. Not just a few words you say. It is believing and obeying Jesus. It is confessing him as Savior and Lord, that he was raised from the dead. It is being joined with him in baptism. It is living your life, walking with him, being conformed to his image. It is a serious and obedient walk with Jesus. That's what faith in Jesus is. It is a serious and obedient walk with him. So I want to end by telling you this little story, because I think it so well captures what Paul is getting at in this wonderful book and helps us understand grace and our response to it. There was a wealthy man who went to a slave auction, and he purposed to buy a slave girl, and he did that. So the transaction was... This was just another man who was going to take her and use her and abuse her. But as they walked away from that slave auction, the man said to her, "You're free." She said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I mean you're free." She said, "Does that mean I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes," he said. "Whatever you want to say, you can say." She said, "Does that mean I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, that's what it means." She said, "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And she looks at him with tears streaming down her face. And she says, "Then I want to go with you." When we understand what Jesus did on the cross, that he cleared us from guilt, that he paid the ransom for our sins, that he appeased the wrath of God, and that we can be right with God, not guilty, redeemed, and in favor with God. When we realize that he released us and freed us in that way, what can we do but look at him with humility in our minds and tears streaming down our face and say, "Then I want to go with you." Why would we go any other way or with any other person? Go with Jesus. And if we don't go with him steadily, come back to him and go with him again. And go with him all the way to the end. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning, maybe some young person who's never been baptized into Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter, but it is an essential matter to be joined with him who died for our sins, who gave himself for us that we might be his now and forever. We'll help you this morning be joined with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection to have a new life. Or if you've done that and you're not walking with Jesus, come back to him. Why would you go any other way? He has freed us from sin. I want to go with you. If we can help you with that, we stand ready. Let's stand and sing to encourage each other, and I'll be at the front.